Christian, greetings to each of you this morning. In Jesus' name, I'm blessed to be able to be here this morning and to worship with you. And I appreciate the service thus far. And Brother Steve, in your devotions there, thinking about that sweet savor that God smelled when there was worship. And often in the tabernacle, when God was telling Moses what to do and how they were to do in the tabernacle, and they were to offer incense on the altar of incense, and then God would say, and it will be a sweet smelling savor to me. And that's what worship is to God. When we worship in spirit and in truth, God is pleased. And so he's pleased as he sees us here today worshiping. If we are worshiping in spirit and truth, God is pleased with that, and he's accepting us, our worship, only because of what Jesus has done. I can identify with the thoughts there that Brother James shared at the beginning of the service about the song, "O Bless the Lord My Soul." He said that we should all be able to find something in these words where we fit in. And I think I fit in with this one here. "'Tis he that heals thy sicknesses and gives thee strength again." The last Sunday, my voice wasn't very good, but God has given me that back again. Almost like it was. I'm thankful for that and praise his name for that. Well, I'm thinking a little bit about moving this morning. Well, it seemed like we had a big day last Saturday, but there's still work to be done this week, and there's still some work to do. And I don't know if I said it, but I know my wife did. She hopes we don't ever have to move again. I agree. I don't know what the Lord has for us. But a thank you to all of you. In some way you helped, whether it was in your prayers or in your using your time, your energy. We are very grateful for that. So I was thinking about moving a little bit. I do want to move once more. And that's the last move. Whether I move again on this earth or not, to a different physical address, I want to move one more time, and that's when I move to glory, to be with Jesus. There's a song, and I did not dig it out, but it talks about my last move. When I move to paradise and meet my Savior in the skies, that will be the final move I ever have to make. You can open your Bibles to Hebrews 10, 37. Verse 37 is our text this morning. Hebrews 10, 37. I suppose if you ever moved, you know that at some point you discover that you're going to either be ready to move, or else you're just going to have to let some things go so that you are ready. And that's a little bit of our focus this morning. The burden, I guess, my burden is that we are ready for this move. And so let's read Hebrews 10, verse 37. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." I'd like to explore this a little bit this morning, this verse. And as a title to this message this morning, I'll give it this title: "The Coming One Will Come." The Coming One Will Come. Let's think about this. For yet a little while, what does he mean here? For yet a little while. Well, I did a word study, so bear with me a little bit. I'll share this. When you look up this word, little seems to be fairly self-explanatory, but while, what does that, what does the while mean? And in studying it, discovered that this is taken from, this word while comes from the Greek word micron, which our English word micron comes from as well. It means a small space of time or a degree, a small degree of time or space of time. Small degree, small increment. And it's usually connected with this word little. When you think about our English word micron, then right away, well, I looked in the dictionary and micrometer, okay? A micrometer, what's a micrometer? We measure things. Things are measured in microns. I shouldn't say we do it, not in everyday, in our everyday life. No doubt most of us would not use the micron because it's a very small unit of measure. In fact, it is so small, I don't know if I can just explain how small it is. But I'll put something up on the whiteboard here. Y'all are probably familiar with a meter. How long a meter is, if you know your metric a little bit.
100 centimeters.
100 centimeters, right. And in English it's just a little longer than a yard, right? So if we have a meter, 1 meter, and right, we'd have 100 centimeters in it. It would have 1,000 millimeters in it. Or a millimeter is 1,000th of a meter. Now, a micron or a micrometer is a lot smaller yet. Gotta put a few more zeros here. Micrometer, 1 millionths. 1 millionths of a meter. So it's interesting that this word micro is where this word while come from, a little while. It's not very long, is it? A little while. A micrometer. This word is used in other places in the Bible. It's used in John 13 and John 14, John 16. And some of these verses may have come to your mind as you thought about this phrase. Jesus used it. John 13, 33, little children. He was talking to his disciples at the Last Supper. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. And then in chapter 14, verse 19, he says to them again, he's talking about the Holy Spirit that's going to come. He said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. So Jesus said, a little while, I'm going to be gone. The world's not going to see me, but you're going to have a connection with me. And then in chapter 16, again, he's talking about this a little while. And verse 16, he says, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. And the disciples were trying to figure this out. What does he mean? A little while and you'll not see me, and a little while you shall see me. And Jesus went on to explain that, and he sums it up in verse 27 and 28 in chapter 16. He says, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and I come into the world again. I'm sorry. I came forth from the Father, and I'm come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And then the disciples said, now you're talking plainly. You're not speaking in proverbs. And we are sure and believe that you came from God. And then Jesus said, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and ye shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that wrapped up Jesus' discourse with his disciples. From there on, he prayed his high priestly prayer and then went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. So, this word is a little while, and the little and the while go together. We're talking about the same thing here. We're talking about the micron, this very small measurement, this small in quantity, in size, in number. This stands in contrast to other places where the word little is used. And an example of that would be John 13:33, which I just read. But Jesus said they're little children. He's not talking about micron children here. He's talking about children that are infants. And it's figurative of Christian converts. They're young. They're young in the faith. They're darlings. And so it stands in contrast. Interesting that when you study that. There's a few other scriptures too. Jesus told the Pharisees, he said in John 7:33, a little while I'm with you. And then they said, well, where are you going to go that we can't go to? You know, he said, a little while I'm with you and then I'm going to be gone. And they said, well, where are you going to go that we can't? And they didn't understand, of course, he was talking about this very thing of going back to the Father. It's interesting that little while is a little different. I mean, it is a different Greek word. It's the word chronos, which has to do with time. And so Jesus is saying a space of time or an interval. I don't know if it's significant that he was talking to people that were not believers, that time is longer than it is for those that are believers, is short time. The presence of the Holy Spirit, I believe, makes up the difference, if there is anything significant there. Well, we thought about it a little while. Let's think about he that shall come. Back here to Hebrews 10. The title, The Coming One Shall Come, is a rendering in a different version of these words. It's in the Amplified Bible. He that shall come will come, or the coming one will come. The King James, of course, has uses English in a skillful way. And some of my students at school in English class, we talked about this, how that normally when you're using the future tense, when you're talking in the first person, whether it's singular or plural, you would say, I shall come, or we shall come. And then in the second and third person, which would be you will come. And then third person be he will come or they will come. But that's in formal English. You can use will anytime if you like. It's okay. But to give emphasis, those can be switched around. And you can use will in the first person, and it shows some emphasis when you switch that around. So, and you shall in the third person to give emphasis, and it always carries the idea of that this is a promise, something coming. And so that's how it's done here in verse 37. And he that shall come, see, that should normally be will there, but because it's a promise, it uses shall. He that shall come. This is the promised one. He that has promised to come will come. It's that sure. Now, I'd like to turn to Hebrews 1 to look at the he that shall come. We want to take a look and see this person who will come. Hebrews 1, and I'll read verse 1 to 4. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So, he that shall come, who is he? Well, he's the Son of God. That's in verse 2. God hath spoken unto us by his Son in these last days. In the Old Testament times, he spoke by the prophets. He spoke through Moses and all the list of the prophets down to the end of the Old Testament. But now he's speaking through his Son. And so the Son is the one that is coming. And Jesus told stories about how that there was a man who owned a vineyard, and he lent it out to husbandmen, and at the time of the harvest, he would send his agents to see what the harvest was of the vineyard, and they would beat them up, and they would stone them, and they would kill them, and finally, he sent his Son. He said, "They will honor my Son," but we know that they killed the Son as well. Not only in the parable Jesus told, but literally when Jesus came, he was killed. Well, Jesus, he that will come is the Son of God. And so he's the heir of all things. That's in verse 2 as well. God hath appointed him heir of all things. Did anyone here ever receive an inheritance? Okay, there's a few hands. This is an inheritance that is unmatchable. He is going to inherit all things. Whatever you can think of, anything that you can think of, Jesus is going to be Jesus because he's God's Son. And on top of that, he for sure should have it, shouldn't he? Because he made the worlds. That's the next point of who is coming. He's the maker of all things. He's the maker of all people, all life. He's the creator. And he not only made the things that we can see here, but he created the worlds, the universe. We could talk about how large the universe is. It's vast. Jesus made all of this. The universe and its expanse. He is coming. He also is the brightness of God's glory. I've read over this a lot of times, but I never thought about it, about this word brightness. And when you think of it, that... Okay, it says here that he's in the brightness of his glory, and he's the express image of his person. Okay, so he's exactly like God. He is God. He's the express image of his person. So God is a spirit, right? But Jesus is someone that we can see. He's man. He's a God-man. And so he's the express image of God. But remember, God is light. And he dwells in light. He dwells in a light that no man can approach unto. And so here we have Jesus coming as a man, but it says, being the brightness of his glory. Now, Revelation 1, You can turn with me to that. And we'll just get another passage here to give us a word picture of Jesus, and he has the brightness. He is in the brightness, or it says being the brightness of his glory. He not only was, but he is now. It's ongoing. This is a picture of Christ in Revelation 1 here and verse 12. I'll start reading. John was on the Isle of Patmos, and he heard a voice behind him, and it was like a voice of a trumpet, a great voice. And verse 12, and he says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool." Okay, paint this picture in your mind now. White hair, as white as snow, verse 14, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Can you picture that? Eyes like a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. Are you starting to get the picture of the brightness? Just wait, there's more to come. Verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance, or in other words, his face, was as the sun shineth in his strength. I'm not sure how John could see the eyes of fire when the countenance was as the sun shining in his strength, because you can't look at the sun when it shines like it did yesterday. It shines in its strength, or in the summertime when it's shining. You cannot look at the sun without protection over your eyes. This is, he is coming. The coming one will come, and he's going to come in that brightness. The brightness of God's glory. Now, I'm going to add some more. On top of this, he's the sustainer of all things. And we're still here in verse 3 in Hebrews. Verse 3, about the middle there. And upholding all things by the word of his power. It's okay, so he's inheriting everything. He made it all, and he's keeping it going. And that the idea of that word sustaining or upholding is that he's maintaining it. He's guiding it. He's propelling it. He's putting the energy into it. So whatever you can think of in the universe, solar system, the water cycle on the earth, the seasons, this is all being sustained and guided and propelled by Jesus Christ. And he is a Savior. I'm not sure how the writer packed so much into this one verse here, but there's just a lot in here. He says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he's a Savior. He the one that is coming is a Savior. And he's already finished that part of his work. It's done. See, it's past tense. When he had by himself purged our sins, so it's finished. And we could think about that for a while. But in this thing of him being the Savior and the Redeemer, he is perfect. And here's a couple of verses I'll read to you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Through sufferings. Okay, in that suffering that Jesus went, when he tasted death, Brother Steve read that verse right before verse 10 there this morning. He tasted death for every man, and in that suffering, he is perfect. He is perfected as a Savior. And here's another verse, the same thought. Hebrews 5 and verse 8 and 9. It says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So there we've got, where we have the Savior being made perfect by suffering. And it is that salvation he can now offer to all of us. And just like it says there, unto all them that obey him, as we come to Jesus and follow, we can have that salvation. Praise the Lord. The high priest, that's in verse 3 too here in Hebrews. So he purged our sins, and then he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's there. He's interceding for us. He's doing the work of a high priest. He's a mediator between God and man. And this is interesting, the work of the high priest. I want, if you would just follow with me. In Hebrews here, there's a few verses. Hebrews chapter 6. I was thinking a little bit about the earthly high priest and what he did, what his actions were, especially when it came to atonement and going between the people and God in reconciling them. Okay, the people were sinful. God was holy. Someone had to go between, and it was the high priest that did that. Jesus is doing that. He has done that and is there now for us. So Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. We're kind of breaking into the thought here, but it says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Yeah, the picture should come up in our mind of the tabernacle and the veil that was between the holy place and the most holy. Okay, our hope is entering in. And verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the high priest would go into the veil. Now I'll go to Hebrews 9 and verse 6. And we'll have a few more details here about what the high priest did. I'll read verse 6 to 15. Hebrews 9, verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, or the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So here the writer is telling us, talking about how what the high priest did, how he went into the most holy place once a year, took blood with him, and there he offered for himself and also for the people. And now that was able to cover the sins for 1 year. It wasn't able to do it perfectly because they had to remember them every year and remember their sins again. So the conscience could not be completely cleared. Now verse 10. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, is not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Remember in Hebrews 1 there it said that it was by himself, he himself purged our sins. So Jesus took his own blood. It was his own blood that he took into the most holy place. And we'll find out where that most holy place is. Now, let's keep going here because this thought of the conscience comes through again. And verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, there's power in that, because when the conscience is purged, when it's clear and clean, then we're freed up to serve God, to serve the living God. Our conscience is purged from dead works. And verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so Jesus can give that out. He's inherited all things, and he can give his inheritance away if he wants to, right? If you get an inheritance, it's up to you to do with it whatever you want to. Well, we're going to be co-heirs with Jesus. Joint heirs, Romans says, joint heirs. So, see what happened to the conscience now? It's purged. Because Jesus, because he was perfect from his sufferings, he now is able to totally take care of it. Now, a couple more verses here yet in Hebrews 9. Verse 24, thinking about where Jesus went with this blood now. It says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. In other words, Jesus did not go into the temple there in Jerusalem when he died. He didn't go to the temple and sprinkle his blood on the mercy seat there. It wasn't in there anyway. But he didn't do that. No, he went to heaven, because Hebrews says here that there is, in verse 23, the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So in heaven, it seems like there's something similar to the tabernacle temple that we have here. And Jesus went into that holy place. Okay? Verse 24, he's not entered in the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so Jesus he's entered into that holy place as our high priest. He's in heaven, and he's there interceding for us. That's what the work of the high priest was. It was a mediator. Job said, I'm looking for a day's man that can put a hand on us both. And Jesus is doing that now in heaven. When is he going to come out of the most holy place? When's he going to come? When the high priest went into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, and the people were waiting. And they were waiting to see if he was going to come out alive or not. If he didn't do everything just right, he would die. And so they tied a rope onto his leg so that they could pull him out in case he died in there. Nobody else could go in. And so they were waiting. The priests were waiting every year. Now our high priest is in the most holy place in heaven. And he's there interceding for us. His blood is what mediates between us. He only had to die once. But he went into heaven, and he's there. When is he going to come out? He's going to come. The coming one will come. And if we look at these other points that we looked at, Jesus, the Son of God, heir of all things, he's the maker of all things, and so on. He can do it. He can come. He has the power to do it. Now, he is also, well, this time is getting away from me here. He is also the judge, okay? All judgment is given to the Son, okay? So when he comes back, you saw that picture in Revelation about how his feet were as, I believe it was fine brass, as it burned in a furnace. Brass always has to do with judgment. and Jesus' feet. He's coming with that purpose of, he's coming as a judge. All judgment is given to the Son. Now, either we can face him now and accept him as our Lord and Savior, or we'll face him then, and then he'll just be our judge. Okay, let's look at the last part here. We'll come and will not tarry. That word tarry means delay. He's going to come, and he's not going to delay anymore. When Jesus came, when he was born as a baby, it was in the fullness of time. God had it perfectly timed. And that's how it is in our lives too. God provides things for us in perfect time, just like places to live. But he's going to come. And we need not be confused. Let's don't let the years that have gone by confuse us, because God doesn't relate to time. He doesn't think in time like we do. Because the Bible says that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. So if think about that, it's only been about 2 days since Jesus went into the heaven, into the most holy place, right? Not even quite 2 days, I believe. It's 2017, and he was crucified in about AD 30 or so. Close to that. So we're not even at the 2,000-year mark since then. Well, he's not going to tarry. He's going to come. It's imminent. We don't know the day or the hour. And you can write these references down. Mark 13, 32 to 37. Jesus himself said, you don't know the day or the hour. So be ready. And Luke 12. I'm going to turn to that. Luke 12, 37 to 40. He says there, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. So it's his coming is imminent. Nothing has to happen before Jesus can come back. I believe that it is imminent. It could happen right now. Well, we could go and look at 2 Peter 3. But there we find that, again, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. And then he says in verse 9 that the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. In other words, it's not that he's just not getting around to it. It's not that. But instead, it is God's long-suffering. God's long-suffering says there that he's not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. It's the salvation of God. And so some people say, well, God, he hasn't come for many, many years. Not going to come. But it's God's long-suffering. He's not willing any perish. And so here should be our response, I believe. 1 Peter 3 and verse, or 2 Peter 3, 14. There's about four things here. This should be our response. 2 Peter 3, 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things... We need to be expecting it. We need to be looking for it, eagerly waiting. Why? Be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. See, Jesus said, blessed are those servants who, when their Lord comes, he shall find them so doing. In other words, doing what he asked them to do. What did Jesus tell his disciples before he left? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, right? Be witnesses for me. And so that's what we need to be doing. And we can do that in peace. We can do that with our consciences clear. We can do that without spot and blameless. Our consciences are void of offense, like Paul said. Because of what Jesus has done, we can have that our conscience clear. Now, here's the next thing. In verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Or consider it. Don't be disappointed that Jesus hasn't come back yet. Because you have to understand that God is not willing that anyone perish. And so he has more and more witnesses all the time for him, right? The church is growing. Jesus, I'm going to build my church. And so more and more witnesses, more and more people are hearing about Jesus and are able to find salvation. Let's be putting our energy into that. But at the same time, verse 17 here says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware. So we have to beware in all of this. Beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. What's the error of the wicked? Isn't it that they focus on things, what I can have right now? It's I want what I want right now. And I don't care what I have to do to get it. I don't care who I have to hurt. Or how I have to disobey God, I want it now. That's the error of the wicked. Let's beware that we are not caught in that trap and fall from our own steadfastness. And then verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's one good reason to be here this morning, is we can grow. And that's why we need to read our Bibles every day and pray. So we can grow. We can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the coming one will come. Am I ready? Are our consciences clear? Are they purged? If they're not, you can make that happen today by surrendering your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and be ready. May God bless each of you for being here this morning. Shall we kneel for prayer?